Good evening. Take your Bible and turn with me, will, to the book of Psalm, chapter 138. We're going to start there, Psalms 138. If you were here this morning, I gave a little handout, a little chart. If you didn't get one and you need one, we've got a few of them left here. If anybody doesn't have one that would like to have one, if you do, raise your hand. We'll get your brother in here. And the ones that are, if you didn't get one, we'll put them on the back stand so that they're available if you'd like to get one, if you didn't get one. But that chart is just, it's not anything terribly profound. It just kind of gives you something to kind of go by what we're talking about here as we go through some of the history. You know, when I teach through history things like this, I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I like to teach. That's what I study. I don't think you need anything but the Bible to know everything God has for you to know, wants you to know. It's all in the Scripture. I don't think you don't need to interpret the Bible in light of history, that kind of stuff. You interpret history in light of the Bible, not vice versa. And so when I study, people ask me, said, what books help you the most when you study and that kind of thing? I think the greatest study aid I've ever had is The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And it's just a book of cross-references in the Bible. It's not, it's just verse points you to other verses. I don't use a concordance very much, frankly. I've been able until recent years to pretty much remember any verse you've mentioned to me. I can kind of remember where it's at. So if I'm looking at a verse, I kind of know where it's at. I'm getting older now. My mind's doesn't work quite as slow. And I was looking at a verse. I was trying to remember a verse the other day. I said, I don't know where that verse is. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? And I got impatient, so I got a little electronic Franklin Bible, got it out. And I found it. And about the time I found it on the computer, I remembered where it was. And I said, you see, my mind's just going. I'm working at a 286 speed in a Pentium 4 world. And that kind of thing. So anyway, what I've discovered is if you just read your Bible, and read it from one end to the other. Read all of it. You know, I've been saved since 1960, the last day of 63. What was it? 1963. That's a couple of years ago. And in my early Christian life, when I hadn't been saved too long, didn't know anything, I'd read the Bible through. At one point, I was reading it through four times a year. For about 5-6 years, I did that. Then you get a little busier in life, and you don't have that much time. But even today, and I keep a fairly busy schedule, I still read the Bible through at least once a year. I read the Old Testament through once. I read the New Testament through about four times a year, even now. And I'll read through something, and I'll say, I got that verse marked, and I don't even remember ever reading that. Your mind can't retain. It's just too much for your mind to retain all of it. So you just constantly be putting it in your mind. A guy said one time, he said, my mind's like a sieve. You pour water through it and it just goes right through it. It doesn't retain anything. And the answer to that is, yeah, but the sieve is clean when you do that. You know, there is a benefit to that. But the intake of God's Word is important. But there's also something that you need to have some appreciation about, how God's Word applies itself in life. And it applies in your life, but it also has applied itself through history. And one of the most fascinating things, and I hope it isn't boring to you, is to study the transmission of the text of the Word of God through history down to where we are now. So that how you can know, based upon doctrines in the Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration, what the Bible is, and preservation, how God is designed to preserve His Word, not just that He said He was going to do it, but how He was going to do it. And then gives you the capacity to look at history and identify where God's Word is. I realized many years ago when you began to talk about finding the Bible, there are different ways, methods, tools available to reconstruct the Bible text, to locate the Bible. When you talk about what's called textual criticism and that kind of stuff, the science of hermeneutics and the science of textual criticism and all those kind of things, be careful with science. 1 Timothy 6, he says, beware of science, falsely so-called. So when you get into that kind of stuff, even if it's not biological or physical, physics, it can be like textual science, the science of textual criticism kind of thing. And that's people trying to identify the Bible. What they do is they say, we got 5,700 and X number of manuscripts, pieces of Bible, manuscripts through the ages. And they all, one guy takes those same, that same pile of evidence, and he arranges it and comes out with this Bible, the NIV, the New American Standard, all the modern versions. Somebody else takes that same information, rearranges it, and comes out with the King James Bible, the Protestant text. And what's the difference in them? We haven't gone over the differences in the Bibles today. I don't know if some of the guys are going to do that tomorrow. Eat some. Where you take a verse where it'll say, in Luke 2:33, it'll say, and his father and his mother marveled. Your Bible says, and Joseph and his mother. Well, that's a little bit different. It says Joseph in one and father in the other because the Greek text, both of them are perfect translations, it's as different in the Greek text as it is in the English text. He said, well, why would it be that? Because there's a Bible over here that has these verses changed, a Bible over here that has them this way. And there's a difference. He said, well, which is right? It depends, the way you answer that question, it depends on how do you organize the evidence. If you look at the end of Mark chapter 16, in the end of Mark chapter 16, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, it says verse 9 through the end of the chapter, are not found in the two best, oldest manuscripts. You ever heard that? Now, can I show you something that just kind of, you don't have to know anything about manuscript evidence, but this is one of these kind of common sense things, and people will say, well, you're just a bunch of superstitious old fools. Well, I've had people say a lot worse things about me than that. They leave out the last 12 verses of the book of Mark in all these new Bibles. Somebody write down 678. That's how many verses there are in the book of Mark. Now subtract 12 from 678. That's how many verses there are in the new Bibles in Mark. If you leave out the end. Now, they leave out more verses than those 12, so they come out with less verses than that. But if you leave out the last 12 verses, you come up with an interesting number that you probably, when you first see it, say, whoa, wait a minute, what did you do? And you know what you did? Now, what happens is the two oldest manuscripts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, there are 600 copies of the book of Mark, chapter 16, available to look at. Two of them omit those verses. All the rest have them. That's a ratio of 300 to 1. That's kind of odd ratio, isn't it? Where the evidence seems like it would be, it ought to be there. Then why do they leave them out? They have a philosophy that says the oldest is the best. And if it's not old, it's unreliable. That's a thinking process. I would say the majority would be more reliable. Just because something's old might mean nobody wanted to use it. You ever thought about that? I've got my Bible. It's about worn out because I use it. I've got some Bibles that are brand spanking new. Some of them are older than this one. You know why they're still in pristine condition? They're sitting in a box in the back of a closet. I don't use them. They're going to last a lot longer than this one. So that philosophy of the oldest is best isn't always necessarily, it didn't just out of hand wrong, but it isn't right either. So when you go to the Bible, you would say, now, what would God say the way I should look at that? When Moses wrote the originals in Exodus 31, he wrote the original Ten Commandments. God wrote them. Moses didn't write them. They were written with the finger of God himself. Moses came down off the mountain. You remember what he did with them? He broke them. Came down that mountain. Israel's down there around the golden calf. And whammo, he broke them. What did he do with the originals? He broke them. Now, if the originals were the only issue with God, Mo would have been in trouble. destroyed them. You know what God did? Moses went back up. God rewrote the things. He got a copy of the originals, an original copy of the originals. A God-authored copy of the originals. And I read that one day and I thought, you know, that informs me about something. That tells me that the originals are not the only issue with God. I have said they're not the issue with God, and it dawned on me, well, it had to be an issue or he wouldn't have written them. But they're not the only issue. Because what God's design and preservation is that the Word of God would be copied and it would be preserved through a multiplicity of copies. Everybody, you remember we read those verses last night in Deuteronomy about he wrote them, put the originals in the ark, but then they made copies of them. They weren't out studying, preaching, and propagating and publishing the originals. They were publishing copies of the originals. Now, everybody's got their copy. It's harder to lose it. And if everybody's got a copy, and then somebody comes along over here, and they got a copy, and my copy didn't say what your copy says, now we've got to figure out, well, they had the originals to go check it with, by the way. But after they didn't have them anymore, how would you figure out what it ought to read? I mean, they're hand copying them, so you could have somebody got speck in their eye and miscopied something. More likely is somebody didn't like the way it read and they changed it. You mean somebody would do that? Well, Paul said many people would corrupt the Word of God. Remember the verse we read this morning? So I'm reading the verses, the Scripture is instructing me, and I begin to say I need to be careful about people making changes, corruptions of God's Word. And so I say, well, okay, if everybody's got a copy, and then I got one that's got a difference, what can we do? We can go find everybody. See, we've got a way to check through a multiplicity. Now, that's the Bible's way. So if I come at the evidence the way the Bible says to organize the evidence, I'm not looking for that oldest original. I'm not over here with Moses on the ground trying to piece together that original broken up commandment, stone tablet. The copy's okay with me. And then the copy, the multiplicity of copies. So what that does is it tells me how to organize the evidence. You follow that? So the Bible way of organizing it is looking for the majority, the multiplicity. Now there are ways that you have to do that. They call it that you don't just count them, you have to what's called weigh them. How independent are they? If I've got a copy that's got a mistake in it, and I make copies of it and give it to everybody on this side of the room, and you all got them from me, and then you got these people on this side of the room, and you've all got copies that don't have my mistake in it, but you guys came from six different states, it would be obvious that you all got your problem from me, and though there might be more of you than there are of them, that number of independent witnesses from six different states, it's harder to corrupt six different states than it is one little group. You see, so there are ways to examine and weigh the validity. So you don't just count, but you count and you weigh and you do. So what you do is you learn that God has fixed this so that it's pretty hard to lose His Word. That's a blessing. Because what preservation says is that His Word is going to be preserved and be available in every generation. Not lost, but available. Now, everybody isn't going to want it. But the believers are going to be able to have it available in every generation. Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has placed His Word above everything else associated with Him. The name of God. Everything that describes His character, His essence, His glory, everything about Him, everything there is to say about Him, He's put His Word above that. And it's easy to understand why, because it's out of His Word that you get all of that. And without His Word, you won't have an accurate description of His name. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. People sometimes ask me, say, Brother Rick, when you're traveling and you're preaching and you're doing what you're doing, your ministry, how can we pray for you? I write back 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us. What? That you don't have a flat tire, that you have a good journey, that you have traveling mercies, and that the offering is good, and that you... Well, I don't mind you praying for all those things. I don't mind any of those things happening. I mean, I came down here in a rental car. Anytime I travel by car and I take my wife with me, I always rent a car. My wife gets real upset if we break down on the side of the road. She wouldn't have driven down here in my car. I was down here several years ago in my car, and some of you remember, we were in a parking lot out there and the power steering pump's going, it still does that. I took it to my mechanic, and he says, what's the matter? I said, the power steering pump's making noise. He said, well, does it work? I said, yeah. He said, what's the matter? And I said, well, the power steering pump, when you turn, it goes, it doesn't do it all the time, just does it some of the time. Well, and I said, it doesn't do it all the time, just most of the time. And he says, well, is it working? I said, yeah. He said, what's the matter? And I said, well, it's making noise. He said, is it? He said, you're not listening, Richard. Is it working? I said, yes, sir. He said, so I went home, and my wife says, did you get it fixed? I said, he wouldn't fix it. And she's still upset at me, but she doesn't even want to drive in my car because that power thing goes, so, and it's still working, so I'm still driving it. But she will, we got 10-year-old cars with 180,000. That's okay. I don't mind. I drive the wheels off the things. But if you're going to travel halfway across the country with your wife, if it breaks down on me, it's on me. And I can get out and thumb and do what I got to do. But with your wife in the car, that's a little bit of a different kind of deal. So, I'm aware. So people want to pray for, don't worry about praying for that. Honestly, don't. Pray this. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Now, I don't mind adding verse number 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. I understand that when you get out and preach grace, there are some opponents. When you preach right division, there are a few people that don't like what you say. And there are people that like to get after you and get at you and demonstrate these things. And, I attract those people sometimes like stuff attracts flies. And I know that, and I get my share of that. I was encouraged some years ago. I was in the middle of a bunch of people really yelling at me. And a guy, he sent me a note. He said, Brother Rick, I just want to remind you that God still has more enemies than you do. That's comforting. You ought to write that down and remember that. You get to feeling persecuted. You get to feeling like everybody's against you. It's good to remember that God still has more people mad at him than you do, mad at you. You know that? It's never dawned on you that in the course of life, how many people on the earth today? 6.5 billion? Has it ever dawned on you that almost 6.5 billion of those people never hear your name? Never know who you are? You're all worried about somebody saying something about you. Most people out there don't even know who you are. And you're worried about somebody saying something about you. You need to grow up, man. Get real with life. You ain't really that important in the scheme of life. But one thing is that book. That's what's important. And what you want to have is the Word of God have free course. In all of that, the issue is God's Word. And the Word of God having the ability to be gotten out. Why don't you look over with me at John chapter number 17. I was talking earlier today, and I was trying to talk to you about the fact that there are really two lines of Bibles. One starts in Antioch, and the other starts out, it's what the Alexandrian idea. And when you come through history, you find these two texts. This text becomes what's known as a textus receptus, that is, the received text. That term comes into our vocabulary with the Elzevir brothers in 1524 or 26, long in there. They published a Greek text that in the introduction of that Greek text, in the preface, they said this is the text commonly received by the church. In the Latin language, the expression commonly received is textus receptus. And so that term, textus receptus, the text received, commonly received, became a title to describe that Greek text that Erasmus and Beza and the Elzevir brothers and Stevens and these guys, that they put out. By the way, because it was called the textus receptus first in 1624, was it? My mind slips me. Look on that chart there, it'll tell you. When the Stevens text came out, 1550, I'm sorry. No, that's not the right one. Elzevir's, it came out, it was like 1624 was when it came out. You get people that get mad at the King James Bible. And I've actually had people say, well, the King James Bible was translated in 1609 to 11. And the Textus Receptus doesn't appear until 1624, therefore the King James wasn't really translated from the Textus Receptus. That is about as dumb a thing as a person could say and maintain a straight face. You ought to be on Jay Leno or Johnny Carson, or you really deserve to be on Conan with that kind of one. If I say to you that Ponce de Leon discovered Florida, am I telling you the truth or not? Who discovered Florida? Ponce de Leon was one that discovered Florida. He was looking for the Fountain of Youth. And but you know what I'm talking about. But he didn't really discover Florida, because they didn't call it Florida then. We call it Florida. The piece of ground that we now call Florida, he discovered. Is it wrong to say he discovered Florida just because they didn't call it that, but the ground that he discovered, we now call Florida. A 6-year-old kid with one eye can figure that one out. Okay? Sure, that's common sense. Well, it would be just as stupid, illogical, demonstrate your inbred prejudice against the Bible for you to say that the King James Bible wasn't translated from the Textus Receptus because it wasn't called the Textus Receptus until later. What they later call the Textus Receptus is the text that was commonly received by all those people. We were talking earlier. You start back here with the crucifixion of Christ, and you come through the New Testament, you have the books of Matthew through Revelation, and they're written, and then you go out here in church history, and you start going down through history, and you have this Antioch line that goes up here, and you have this Alexandrian line that goes down here, and you have all these saints that go through up here that have the old Latin, the Gaelic translations over there and the Celtic translations and text, and they go through out here. You come over here to Erasmus who re-puts this thing back together. Luther uses this text for his Reformation text and so forth, and you have all these things going up here in the Reformation era. You have the Vulgate, the Latin Bible down here, that is Rome's Bible. It's down here. You have these two Bible lines going here. This one up here is what's called is the TR, the Textus Receptus. This one here, we call it the critical text. That is, it's the text. We're going to talk about this tonight. This designed to replace this one. This is the one that is commonly received by the church, by you and me, by people who look at Mark 16 and say, you know, when you leave those last verses out, you messed up. Common sense tells you, when you read down through the end of Mark and you come to verse 8, while the disciples are afraid, and you just end, that's no way for one of the Gospels to end. None of them end that way. There's no ascension of Christ, there's no commission, there's no nothing. You read it, when you read down through it, you just read it and try it, and your mind will tell you there's something missing here. Well, then if you look at what's added there, you say, oh, obviously, it ought to go on down. Just common sense tells you that. The critics say, yeah, but, and then they go into the Scholars Union and come up with all these reasons why it ought not be there, and they start the Jehudi thing with the pocket knife and start slicing and dicing your Bible. So you've got a text, by the way, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, Vaticanus, they found that in the Vatican library. For centuries, it's stuck back out there. Nobody even knows it exists. The Sinaiticus was found in euphemistically, it's called in a trash can on Mount Sinai in a monastery. Tischendorf found it by accident. And it's a discarded thing. And you look at that and you say, well, these aren't the texts that the people had, that the believers had. When you start looking for you and me in church history, you're looking at these people up here, and the Bibles that they have are this text, not this one. The people trying to kill these people got this Bible. Now, it's a real oversimplification, but that's basically what's going on. You got to go into the Scholars Union to get this one. Okay? Here's the one commonly received by the people. This is the Protestant text of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a Protestant. We were there long before Luther. We've always been there. But I'm willing to stand up and protest with them against the heresies of Rome. So although my heritage goes back before them, I'm willing to join them. The only problem with the Protestants is they didn't go far enough. When you hear about the Reformed Church and the Reformers and people talking about the Reformers, listen, when you hear people talking about the Reformers, you're hearing people talking about people who are trying to reform the Roman Church. I don't want to reform it. I want to get out of it. You need to get that. And all these people talking about being reformers, you need to be separated. You need to reform that thing. Get out of it. We have discussion, for example, about the Lord's Supper. Most people think that the way you take the Lord's Supper, we're not going to do the Mass, the Roman Mass and the Eucharist and all that, where you go down and do the transubstantiation. But what do? You have a little Protestant Mass. At the end of a service, everybody goes down, you know, you got the little table, and you got the table like this, and you got the little, and you do this little ditty at the end of a preaching service, and it's just a Protestant version of the Roman Mass. Well, you know what you need? It's no more the Lord's Supper than the Roman Mass is the Lord's Supper. And if you think that Jesus or the Apostle Paul did anything like what you're doing when you do that, you haven't thought about it. That's the reason you think that. It had nothing to do with what they did. What you're doing is a shadow of... See, the Reformers didn't get that far away from Rome. Maybe I should say they didn't get far enough away from Rome. So Martin Luther was one of the greatest practical theologians the church has ever seen. I understand that, and I value him. But I got sense enough to know he didn't have it all together. He did great with what he had to deal with. Walk in the light he had. Thank God for that. But he didn't get that far away. So when I talk about Protestants, I'm thinking about people who are not just the Reformers, but people who have consistently down through the centuries protested the heresies of Romanism. The religious tyranny of going back into Old Testament program. You understand the Roman Catholic Church, most of what it does is a combining of paganism. We're fixing to come up on Christmas. Christmas is a purely pagan holiday. I'm sorry. your Christmas trees, your Santa Claus, your lights, your giving gifts, your December 25th, all come right, straight, directly out of paganism. Go buy a World Book Encyclopedia. I had that when I was a kid coming up through school. And read the article. Go get an Encyclopedia Britannica. Just wake up. Go get Wikipedia on the Internet. It tells you all of that. This is common knowledge. I'm not telling you something, well, Jordan just discovered. Everybody knows this. Easter. You got Easter bunnies laying eggs. Colored eggs. I thought I was the only one who laid colored eggs. I lay eggs all the time, you know, but not literally. Where did that come from? Easter is a celebration of the pagan goddess Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. Rabbits have a lot of babies, eggs, fertility, and a picture of Ishtar is a rabbit standing up with eggs at her feet. It's pagan. You say, well, how'd that get in the church? Rome captures these pagans. They say, hey, in the Roman way of doing things was you assimilate. We Christianize, instead of saying, don't do that pagan heresy, we just Christianize it. So on December the 25th, they have a mass, not for the birth of the sun god's son, which is what the pagans were celebrating, because the 22nd of December is the shortest day of the year, you know that. And when the sun begins to come back and begins to have the longer days, the pagans celebrated the rebirth of the sun and the sun god, Ra, the sun god, and they did it with a burning of a Yule log in the Yuletide season. And you throw the log on the fire at night, and you burn it on the 24th, and in the morning of the 25th, there's a green tree that has grown up out of it. Now, if you don't know that, shame on you. Just go read the encyclopedia. That's all in the encyclopedia. But whoever read the encyclopedia? Read a dictionary, but who's ever read a dictionary? It's embarrassing to say I did read a dictionary from one end to the other one time. That's another story. I had a lot of time on my hands. What happened on December 25th? Why did the pagans do that? December 25th in your Bible, if you check Luke chapter 1, is the date of the conception of Christ, not his birth. There's nothing spectacular about the birth of Christ. It was completely normal, natural birth. It was his conception where the miracle was, and that took place in Scripture on December the 25th. You know what the pagans did? The pagans counterfeited it. And then Rome came along and assimilated it and have a mass in honor of the birth of Christ to try to assimilate all the pagans. And that's just the way Rome always does things. That's where Easter came from. October 31st is Halloween. But in the religious calendar, it's called what? All Saints Day. Why? Well, the pagans are all out here, remember the gooses and the goblins and all that stuff, and so we're going to remember all the dead saints. And you just go right through all that stuff. I'm a Protestant. I protest. I don't want to assimilate it. I want to say, get shed of it. Don't do it. We've got saints who, we're part of a group of people that go all the way back yonder. By the way, you know where lights on a Christmas tree came from? That dude right there. Didn't know that, did you? Well, he did. That's why I don't follow these guys. I follow that. I appreciate these guys when they taught that. And when they didn't teach that, I'd just say, uh-oh, tough apples. Too bad. Cuckoo. But this is the standard. I know I'm just going over a whole bunch of stuff here, but it's all got something to do with what we're talking about here. This is the Protestant text. This is the Roman Catholic text. This is your King James Bible. This is your NIV and all the other modern versions. Now, there's one that tries to bridge the gap. It's called the New King James. It's neither New nor King James. It's an excuse for all the conservatives who really want to be over here, but know they've got to stay over here to keep their support coming in. And the people that use the NIV are a bunch of compromisers who are afraid to stand up and say what they really believe, and that is that this line isn't really right, that one's the real one. Or that neither one of them are right, you just have to pick and choose. But anything but say this one is absolute. They call me an extremist and a nut. I'm screwed on the right boat. Doesn't bother me. Call me extreme if you want to. That's fine. But I know where God's Word is. And the compromisers, and I'm going to tell you what, everybody that I've ever met that uses an NIV, a New King James Bible, that used it because of a text. Sometimes we live in a world now where people are using Bibles that they're just given. We have people come into our church in Chicago all the time with all kinds of Bibles. In fact, most of the people that come in now do not come in with a King James Bible. We don't jump them at the door. We don't do Bible checks at the door. We don't, you know, yell and scream at people, and I don't stand up and call them devils and that kind of stuff. We just teach out of a King James Bible. And you know what happens? If they'll sit there for 6 months and learn and begin to learn things out of Scripture, come to enjoy their identity in Christ, come to enjoy their completeness in Christ, come to enjoy total forgiveness in Christ, come to enjoy total acceptance in Christ, come to enjoy right division of the Word and understanding dispensational things, they begin to come in. You know what happens? Not 2 months ago, a guy who's been coming for maybe 6-7 months, he came up to me and said, "Brother Rick, I got a new Bible." He showed it to me. I said, "Oh, it's great." I said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, I've been studying, and I used to use an NIV." And he said, "You keep teaching, and you're using the King James Bible." And I began to see they're really saying different things, but what your Bible is saying makes more sense. Amen. There's a couple coming, just started coming a few weeks ago. They're coming Sundays, and they're just a sweet couple. They're older folks, my age. And they've got NIVs. He hasn't been saved that too terribly long. And they got NIVs. And she sat down the other night with me. She says, "Brother Rick, explain to me, you're not using my Bible. Explain to me why you're using a different Bible than I'm using. Because every church I've been to, this is the one they use." And I showed her a couple of verses. She says, "But you know, the King James Bible is just so hard to read. This one is so easy to read." I said, "But tell me something. Are you learning stuff now that you didn't learn before?" She says, "Oh yeah. We're excited about what we're learning." I said, "Are you learning it out of this Bible or that one?" She says, "Well, I'm learning it. It's clearer out of your Bible. But my Bible is easy to read." And I said to her what I say to people all the time: you shouldn't be angry with translators if they know more about your language than you do. There are some verses in the King James Bible that are hard to read because you're not real familiar with some of the words in it. But if you took that dictionary that's sitting around the back there, somebody's got a dictionary in the back seat back there, just... You know, I said, "Boy, you're really checking you out here. Got a dictionary. Not just a Bible. Go and check the dictionary word. Just take a dictionary, look the words up. You know what? You can figure it out." You know how I know? That's what I've done for the last... I'm not any smarter than you are. In fact, I'm probably not as smart as you are. But you look it up. You say, "I can't remember the meaning." Take a pencil and write the meaning down by the word. Do that a couple of... You know what that's called? That's called... Listen now. That's called study. I thought that's what we were doing. But we're not studying to find the Word of God. What is it? Where is it? What should it say? How should it be translated? That's what these birds are doing. Half the teaching, you listen to these birds. You read their books. They're trying to tell you, well, maybe it should be translated that way. Maybe it should be translated this way. We think it'll be this way. And you say, well, how'd you decide that? Well, it fits this doctrine better if it's translated that way. And I want to tell you something. I've never seen any group of people anywhere, and I'm familiar with the general course of the literature of the Christian of Christianity and all its different spectrums. I don't know of another group anywhere that is as guilty of looking for a version that says what they want it to say than the grace movement. You can take the writings of grace preachers and grace teachers for the last 50, 75 years, and they'll go through. You go right out there. I've got some of the books on my book table. I recommend them. I tell you, you ought to read them. But one of the basic weaknesses of them is that they're always retranslated, and they've got to find another version to say the verse the way they want it to say it. Because they've got a doctrinal truth they want to get across. I agree with the doctrine they're trying to get across. I disagree with the idea that you need to go Bible hunting. You don't go Bible shopping to match your doctrine. You go doctrine shopping to match your Bible. You follow that? That's important. And I tell you that about my own friends, doctrinally speaking, because it's something that just is out there. And you have to be aware of it. You don't need to do that. Two lines. One gets you here, one gets you there. Now, when you come up to the Reformation, in the period of the Reformation, you come up to a time period where some great changes were taking place. And the New World, 1492, Columbus sailed, the ocean blue, you know about all that. Tremendous upheavals. I mentioned this morning with the fall of Constantinople, 1453. That's a tremendously important time because that pushed into the Western world all of the Byzantine world, the Greek world, made available Greek manuscripts, Greek culture, Greek language, and it came at a time when the Western world was ready for the expansion and the interest. And that's why men like Erasmus, who was a humanist at that time was someone who wanted to go back to the original sources. Let's cut through all of the church stuff, all the traditions and the doctrines and the papal, I love this thing, the papal bull. Let's cut through all the bull and go back. And he didn't just do it with the Bible, he did it with a bunch of other stuff, but let's do it with the Bible. And so he went back, and he didn't want to use these translations. He wanted to use, and he goes back and he gets the Greek text, the Greek manuscripts, and he travels the world, and he examines them, finds out, and he establishes the first printed Greek text. The first time the Greek text was in printed form, it was that text, this one. And what he says is, this is the text that the true church has been using all the way back there. All of the information down here in the critical text that in 1881... Westcott and Hort reintroduced to try to counteract that one. All of the changes and stuff, Erasmus had every one of those emendations and changes available to him, and he rejected them. He had the evidence that says the end of Mark should be left out. He said, no, it shouldn't. He had the evidence that said Matthew 5:22 should not say without a cause. He rejected that reading. He had the reading that said John 5:4 should be left out. He knew about the so-called spurious readings. He rejected those things. He even included 1 John 5:7, which all the new Bibles leave out uniformly. He had available the information, and he had a view that said this one should be the right one, not this one. I say that so you understand nothing new came up with these guys. These fellows had reviewed the information and discounted what these guys went back and took up. So you come in, you have Tyndall. William Tyndall is the first guy who translates all of the Bible in the English out of the original language. By the way, Wycliffe in the 1400s, he's on the chart there. Wycliffe was before him, and Wycliffe, you see, John Wycliffe, English Bible, 1388. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Wycliffe was a graduate of Cambridge, was a very popular Bible teacher at Cambridge, until he began to translate the Bible into the English language. The English language in 1388, in the 14th century, didn't exist. It was coming into existence. When you were in school, did you ever read the Canterbury Tales, Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales? You remember in an English class, and they read you that to kind of show you how English, when it first started out, how goofy it sounded? What they didn't tell you is that contemporary with Chaucer was John Wycliffe. And if you went and studied English literature and you studied it not just at the surface level like you did in high school, but if you went back and really studied English literature, what you would discover is that it was the Canterbury Tales and Wycliffe's Bible that were considered peers in the development of the English, early development of the English language. His Bible was a tremendously influential tool in the development of the English language. John Wycliffe was hounded out of London, out of Cambridge. He went up into Scotland, and he had a little church up there. The building wasn't any bigger than this room here is. Small little place. You think these things had to be gigantic to do anything. He translated his Bible. And then they made hand copies of it in the manse. He had a little house next door that he lived in. And then make hand copies. And then a group of men that became known as the Lollards would come, and he would give them, two of these guys, a copy of his Bible and send them out. They had to go out. They had to agree to go out as missionaries. They took the gospel all over the British Isles and into Europe and evangelized all over the English-speaking world, all over where people from England had fled. So they go out and evangelize, so much so that the Lollards began to be persecuted and hounded and martyred. John Wycliffe was hated so much by the papists that after he died, almost 100 years after he died, the papists took over in England, they went and dug up his bones, burned his bones to powder, and took the powder down to the river and spread them. The pagans believe that you can get rid of the resurrection if you do that. People tell you that you know cremating of somebody's body, burning them at the stake, that kind of stuff stops the resurrection. That's some more pagan kind of stuff. That's why the pagans burn bodies and stuff, and that's what the martyrs were about. William Tyndale, he came along sometime later. Tyndale was an English scholar, an English Protestant, saved man, testimony of salvation, just like you are. And then he began to translate the Bible, and in 1522, he finished translating his New Testament. Now, when he did that, it was quite a thing. Because when Tyndale started translating, the reason he did what he did is he'd been in some contentions with the Catholics and the Church and so forth. Henry VIII, when he kicked the Pope out of England and established the Church of England and the Anglican Church, he did not abandon Catholic doctrine. He didn't abandon transubstantiation and those kind of things. He just kicked the Pope out for political reasons. If you remember, at that time, the Pope claimed to be the head of Christ in the earth, and he had the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He had two keys on his sash. One was the political head of the political world, and the other was the head of the religious world. And the Pope and Romanism was what kept the feudal world of England through the Dark Ages sort of united together. It was under the tyranny. You have all these little feudal fiefdoms around like this, but then you have the Roman Pope kind of over it like that, claiming political authority as well as spiritual authority. At one point, The king of France had sassed him and didn't do what he told. He excommunicated the whole country of France and said, until your king comes and does penance outside of my window, the country is excommunicated. But what do you think the king of France did? The great thing at Avignon. He came outside of the Pope's window and, you know, you got all that stuff. Big stuff in church history. Because he had that kind of clout, that kind of power. They were also naturally extremely corrupt. At one point there were two popes, each one calling the other the Antichrist, both of them morally degenerates, both of them deserving to be called the Antichrist, fighting among them. It's a political fight. I mean, this stuff just, it's just, this is the kind of culture that the Protestants come out, they're protesting all that. That's why Luther had people willing to listen to him. When Tyndale came along, the Tyndale's in England. And by the way, by the time you get over it, you got to remember things that I said earlier have moved toward England has begun to take the stage of world history from Spain. Now, Spain was radically Roman Catholic. They ruled the ocean, the sea. They dominated Europe and the New World. When they sent the Armada against Britain and England defeated, there were 139 Spanish galleons that sailed toward into the English Canal, and when that thing was over with, the Spanish Armada was completely decimated and Spain lost her position as the head and the mistress of the sea. And they, by the way, they sent the Armada to England to restore Roman Catholicism to the British Isles. And as I said, Britain only had about 30 ships, but they had Drake. And bless his heart, he was a, you know, those are wonderful things to read about. But at the end of that, England became the mistress of the sea. And the power shift. And during that period of time, the Reformation had shifted to England. Luther got in trouble. You know what Luther did? He got into politics. You see, the last 30 years with evangelical getting into politics, you're not the first ones ever did it. When Luther got tied up with the peasant revolt, and now it's the politics and stuff, things kind of changed for him. His prospects. But the spiritual life of the Reformation moved to England. Tyndale was a Protestant. He believed in the gospel. He opposed clericalism. He opposed the work salvation of Romanism. He debated Ripley, Latimer, Cramer, all these guys. It's a wonderful period in church history. Well, Luther, he was a student of Erasmus, by the way, at Cambridge. He spoke seven languages. He was in debates with some of the papists. I was reading, and they've got a copy of Fox's Book of the Martyrs in the back there. And I was looking for this quote. Luther was in debate with a papist priest. I'm sorry? Tyndale, not Luther. I'm sorry, Tyndale. And in the debate, the priest said, "We would be better without God's laws than without the Pope." Tyndale arose immediately and said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, it will not be many years before I will cause every boy who works on a farm plowing the fields to know more of the Scripture than the Pope does." His goal was to put the... They realized that to break the shackles of Romanism, you had to put the Bible in the language of the common people. Well, you've got the Bible, you can read it for yourself. Check and see, don't take it from me. And he did just that. He finished his New Testament in Germany. Had to flee England to finish it. He was in Germany, in Cologne, in 1521 when he finished it. He made arrangements to have it published in 1522. In 1525, it finally got published. He had a legal injunction against him that stopped it for a while. And it's finally, he finally gets it published in 1526 in Worms. Sounds like something the geese want to eat, doesn't it? But that's a town, famous town in the Netherlands. And wonderful stories that happened back there. One of the things, the Church of England, the Anglican bishops, Bishop Tonstall, for example, the Bishop of London, wanted Tyndale's Bibles destroyed. He called it a false, errant translation. Henry VIII didn't like it. He was king then. Tonstall wanted to have Tyndale's Bibles destroyed, burned. So there's a merchantman by the name of Augustine Packington who went to the bishop and he says, "I know some guys in Holland who have bought Tyndale's Bibles to resell them. And I could go buy them." The bishop says, okay. He gives him the money to go buy them. Packing goes and buys them, pays like double for them, ships them back to London. They have a big old merry burning of them. He takes the money and gives it to Tyndale, who updated and revised his translation and now had the money to republish, to publish his updated version. They burned the out-of-date version. The bishop gave the dude the money, didn't know he was doing it. And, you know, you say, well, see, there's the Lord working through his people to provide the funds for Tyndale to produce his updated version and take care, get the old ones off the market. And you say, wow, you know. And it was, the bishop didn't know about that until sometime later, and then he found out what happened. Well, he wasn't real happy about that. And the merchantman had a little bit of a... But there's all kind of wonderful, you know, exciting stories. Instead of sitting around trying to figure out who's going to win Dancing with the Stars or The Apprentice, you'd be a lot better off reading some of these books. You find out something about your forefathers, because it'll tell you something about how you ought to be living, how you ought to value what you got, and how you ought not just fritter away the tremendous treasure that's been handed to you by in the blood of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Tyndale didn't fare so well. He never was able to come back to England. He was finally betrayed by a friend by the name of Henry Phillips into the hands of the papist, who on October the 6th, 1536, burned him at the stake. His crime was translating the Bible in the language of the people. As they lit the faggots to burn him, the record says that his cry was, "God, O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That's where your Bible comes from. Did you know that about 70% of the Bible that you have in your hand as a King James Bible is the William Tyndale translation? Words like charity are Tyndale's words. The word Passover is a word that didn't exist. William Tyndale coined that word into the English language. There are dozens of words like that that come all the way back. When you hear me say, and some of the brothers say, that this is the Protestant Reformation text, it really is. You really hold in your hand a Bible that goes all the way back to these men. It's even got the words they used. The majority of it comes from Tyndale. Now, when the if you look at that chart, when the Bible got into English, it was Tyndale. it wasn't long. Tyndall updated it himself, as I said, but after that, you have the Coverdale Bible. Now, the Coverdale Bible, it's the next one that comes out. You'll see it on the chart there. The Coverdale Bible was the first complete Bible that was done from the original language. It was the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that was done from the original language. After that, you have the Matthew's Bible. Now, the Matthew's Bible was Matthew's is a pseudonym, Thomas Matthews, for John Rogers. John Rogers is one of the real heroes of the Reformation period in England. The name John Rogers, William Latimer, Ripley, these are names that aren't common on your tongue, but these are people that you need to know about. These are people who were the stalwarts in that era. And he was a great friend of William Tyndale, and he carried on Tyndale's work, and he was martyred by Bloody Mary, by the way. Now, you need to, maybe I should tell you this, Henry VIII, let me get these dates right. Henry VIII died in 1547. He was followed by a young guy by the name of Edward VI. Edward VI was from 47 to 53. After him was Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary's reign was from 53 to 58. After her was Queen Elizabeth. Now, you know about her, don't you? Queen Elizabeth reigned from 58 to 1603. Upon her death, James VI of Scotland became James I of England, and he reigns from 1603 through... This is where your King James Bible comes from. This era right here... The dates are 1642. It's called the Elizabethan period in English history. The Elizabethan period in English history is the high point of English literature. That's the era of Shakespeare, Bacon, Spencer. The glory days of English literature is this period of time right here. Okay? Shakespeare, you know who that is? Bacon, you know who that is? Spencer, you know who that is? No? Okay. It's the great stuff in English literature. Anybody study it? This is the golden era. That era is the era of these guys. Your Bible... that gets translated in 16, gets published in 1611, came out of the era of a purification of the church in English history. The Great Bible follows the Matthew's Bible. It's called the Great Bible because it was so big. Also called Cromwell's Bible. Sometimes you hear it called the Chain Bible because it was so big, the pulpit Bible, they chained it to the pulpit so people wouldn't take it away. Then you have the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible, by the way, is translated in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, the Geneva Bible, G-E-N-E-V-A, the Geneva Bible isn't translated in England because by the time the Geneva Bible came out, 1557, who's on the throne? Bloody Mary. Henry VIII didn't like the Protestant Bibles. He had an act of Parliament banning Tyndale's Bible. When Edward came along, Edward did away with those bans. He was sort of neutral. So he got a little Protestant reprieve. When Bloody Mary came on the throne, her name is Bloody Mary because she was rabidly Romanist. And she was determined to stamp out the Protestants. Ripley, Latimer, Cramer, Rogers, has them in the Tower of London, martyrs them. These are great leaders of the church, and she burns them at the stake. Murders them for their faith. With the Pope's blessing, they're going to bring it back in. But when she dies, Elizabeth comes on the throne. Now, as rabidly Romanist as Mary was, Elizabeth was just that way toward the Protestants. She's the opposite. So the gains that Queen Mary made, Bloody Mary made for the Romanist, Elizabeth reverses it. You'll notice Elizabeth ruled a long time. Now, and Mary didn't. But she was brutal. These Bibles over here, translated during this period of time, were being translated at the peril of the lives of the people involved. Nobody's doing it to make a buck. Nobody's doing it to make a name for themselves. They're doing it because they want to get the Bible in the hands of the people. Not for their academic advantage, but there's a spiritual issue going on here that's much different. In Geneva, because they can't do it there, they go to Geneva. Actually, one of the guys who was the head of that, William Whittingham, was the son-in-law of John Calvin. And so they produce an English Bible. The Geneva Bible is the Bible the Puritans had when they came over in the Mayflower. They had the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the most popular Bible of the time. One of the reasons was it was small. It was easy to handle. I have a big phone book of a Bible because I got a bunch of extra pages in it and stuff, the study pages and things that I never used anyway, but I already had it made. But a handy Bible, a big bohunk, you know, you can't carry. But it had study notes in it that were very pro-Protestant because Protestants did it. And so it became a very popular study Bible, and it was the most popular Bible, English Bible of the era. Now, the Bishop's Bible, right in this era, the Bishop's Bible is translated in England. The idea is let's counteract the influence of the one that came from the continent. Let's have our own down here. By the way, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, sometimes is called the British Bible. Ever heard that? Genesis, that's because in Genesis 1 it says they took fig leaves and made aprons. The Geneva Bible says they took fig leaves and made breeches. Well, okay, so it's called the British Bible. The Matthew's Bible is called the Bugs Bible because he translated the thing back in Psalms, used bugs. And people, you know, things get strange little names stuck to them. Each one of these Bibles was an attempt to further put the Bible into English. So by the time King James comes to the throne, by the way, right before Mary died, she sent an act to Parliament that never got passed, but she had this act that she sent to Parliament. It was called an Act for the Reducing of the Diversities of Bibles Now Extant in English to One Settled Vulgar Translation from the Original. That's the title of the act. It didn't get passed before she died, but it was on the agenda. When James was crowned king, he was up in Scotland. He comes down south, makes his journey to London for the coronation, to assume the throne. The Protestant preachers in England sent him a petition. It's called a millenary petition. Millenary because it was 1,000 preachers signed it. And they asked for a meeting with the new king. He set that meeting up in Hampton Court and met with them as he came down. As they met there, they had all kinds of grievances and all kinds of things that they would like him to straighten out and figure out and do. It was a big conclave, and you know when you get people like that, all this stuff going on. One of the suggestions was made, well, hey, you know, Elizabeth said we ought to have this common Bible. How about doing that? That's one of the only things that got really passed in that millenary convention. And it wasn't passed in a rule kind of thing. But it got the king's attention. And in order to do something, you know, Obama's over there with the G20 meetings, and you got to do something. You got to have something to show for the thing. You can't get this done, can't get that done. So you got to get something done. That's how politicians work that stuff. One of the things that came out of that was this agreement that they would establish one translation. Get a final version in English that everybody can do. And so they send out, under the king's authority, to all of the people in England, anybody who has information about translating, they invite all of the scholars of England, all the preachers of England, to contribute. They set up six companies. Two are going to be at Westminster, two at Cambridge, and two at Oxford. They divide up the responsibility for translating among those, and they had 57 people. It turned out by the end of it, it's only 47 that finished the work. What they did is each committee, for example, the first Westminster committee did Genesis to 2 Kings. The second Westminster did Romans to Jude. So they would go over here and they'd translate. They'd take Romans to Jude. They'd translate it. They'd take Genesis to 2 Kings. They'd do their translation work. When this group over here, they would translate and they would, you know, he'd get his translate, and then they'd all sit down and hash it. When they got through hashing it out, then they would take what they did and give it to that committee. That committee would take what they did and give it to this committee. Each committee reviewed the work of the others as well as doing their own. Anytime anybody says to you, well, you know, the King James translators just failed to notice this, that's just balderdash. That's somebody that didn't know anything about the translation history and process. We could spend 2 hours talking about that. I just say it to you so you understand it. You ought to get some. There's a book out there called The Translators Revived. It's got a wonderful discussion about the translation process written by William McClure back in the 1800s. It's exciting to read and thorough and accurate and concise. You ought to read that sometime if you have some interest in it. There was nothing left unturned. Everything was examined. One of the translators named William Boyce, his notes of the translating process are still available. They found them in the British Museum and have published them. I have a copy of it. And they were thorough in what they did. You may disagree with what they did. You may think they didn't do it right. But you can't say they were careless, because there was tremendous activity. It was not a one-man or one-group show. It was the whole church saying, let's come to a final conclusion about what the Bible ought to be in English. It was the fruit, it was the culmination of an almost 100-year process of putting the Bible into English. It didn't just fall out of heaven overnight. It came as the result of that process. That's something you need to appreciate. The men that translated the King James Bible, not one of them lost his life for doing it. Not one of them had a threat of losing his life for doing it. These men back here all lost their life for doing it. The climate had so matured and so come into the favor of the Protestants by here that this was no longer something that wasn't accepted. It was something that the whole church longed for. By 1640... the Geneva Bible was no longer being published. By 1640, the only English Bible being published over and over and over and over again was this one. It didn't gain immediate acceptance. It took 40 years, 30 years to accept it, but the church embraced it by purchasing it, not the other ones. The people. Okay? The market. Did that. In the meantime, Rome wasn't silent. Rome looked for someone to... When Rome down here woke up from the stupor of the Dark Ages, by the time Rome woke up, two-thirds of Europe was Protestant. And the rest was leaning that way. They didn't know what to do. Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain dominated Europe. They were the ones who pushed the Muslims back. If you remember Martell, the Hammer, and all those stories about that, about how we're not Muslim today because they, that was in Spain. They pushed the Muslims back and kept the Islam from taking over Europe. One of their leading generals was a guy by the name of Ignatius Loyola. Loyola was wounded in one of the battles against the Muslims and could no longer carry out his military career. Casting about for something else to do with his life, he goes to the Pope and he says, you know, the Protestants are taking over. We need to be as aggressive against them as we were against the Muslims. And what we need is a new order to defeat the Protestants. Do you know who they were? The Jesuits. I said earlier, Bill O'Reilly, Chris Matthews, Sean Hannity, you name them, Laura Engel, K.O., all those dudes, they're all Jesuit-trained Catholics. That means something. Notre Dame, a Jesuit institution, that means something. The Jesuits have the Dominicans, the Benedictines, they all have a purpose for their order. The purpose of the Jesuits is to defeat the Protestants. They were going to do it through the establishment of education institutions. But his first goal was to produce a Bible because we've got to get England because that's where the Protestant hotbed is. In Reims, France, he set up a school to train 300 Englishmen as priests to send them back. He's doing it during this. When Elizabeth took over, she ran them all out. Didn't work. But in order to do that, they needed an English Bible. So at Reims, France, Douai, France, and then at Reims, he moved it to Reims, the school at Reims, they produced the Douai Reims version of the Bible. And the Douai Reims was the English counterpart, the Roman counterpart for the 1582 is the date on that. That's this Bible down here. So now the Catholics have an English Bible. This fizzed. It didn't work. It didn't work. See the date there? Translated in her time, but when she took over, it didn't get there. So it kind of fizzled. But Rome didn't quit. Because in 1881, you have the guys Westcott and Hort with the Revision Committee, the RV. It's really the English Revision Committee. The ERV is technically what it is. That was put out. The Protestants in England said we need to revise the Bible, update it. They established a committee of these guys. Not these guys. These guys. These guys have always been on this guy, these guys' side. Science, falsely so-called. You know it's that way now. You know your friends aren't in the seminary and the college and university campuses. They're not in academia today. Never have been. You know that. See, you know that instinctively. Even if you've been in academia, you know it professionally. So what these guys do is they subvert this text for that text and produce new Bibles. Now, all of the new Bibles that have come out today started out with the Revised Version, 1881, the American Standard Version of 1901, was the American version of this. The Americans didn't like what the English did. Little conflict across the pond. So they came out with their own. You had a rash of private translations, the J.B. Phillips, the Wymouth, the Goodspeed, and those kind of things. And then in 1951, the National Council of Churches produced a Revised Standard Version. All the funders said, no, we can't have that because it's produced by the Modernist National Council. What they didn't notice is that the text was this text. So in the early 60s, the New American Standard was produced by conservative scholars. all these guys up here, all the conservatives say, well, let's take that. That's a good idea. They didn't notice it's still the same text. What difference does it make if you translate Luke 2:33, his father and his mother, because the Greek text says his father and mother, what difference does it make if you're a liberal or conservative translating it? If the text is wrong, it doesn't make any difference what your theology is. And so all these new Bibles that are out here today are really this line because of the subversion that took place back here. Now, one of the deadly mistakes that the Protestants made, that the fundamentalists made, at the turn of the century, if you look down at the bottom of this sheet on the left-hand bottom corner, if you'll check a doctrinal statement at your church, your denomination, your organization, and you check the Bible statement, it will say something to the effect that we believe that the Bible is a plenary, verbal authority, that in its original writings, the Bible is inspired of God. That little expression, original writings, never occurred. It was not a part of Protestant doctrinal statements prior to the turn of the last century. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was is a standard Reformation-era doctrinal statement. It's what all these guys back here would agree to. It says this. You'll see it there on the left-hand side under the two essentials. Westminster Confession, 1646. The Scriptures were immediately inspired of God and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. You see that statement about inspiration and preservation? Kept pure in all the ages. They know there's a corruption out here. God's kept it pure. That statement doesn't exist in doctrinal statements of fundamental conservative Christians after the turn of the 1900s, turn of the 20th century. They took it out. They took it out because the modernists said, oh, you fundamentalists, you believe in mechanical dictation, you believe in all this, and they began to poke fun, and the fundamentalists, to their discredit, ran to the hills, abandoned the terms like mechanical dictation. The greatest book ever written on inspiration, Theonousta by Galson, was written in the 1800s, and in the first 100 pages it uses the term dictation, 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 over and over and over again. That was a standard doctrine. Everybody understood that. When you say inspiration, is that which comes out of the mouth of God? In other words, God chose? That's dictation. John has used that illustration this morning about dictating to your secretary. They're your words, they just write them down. God reached into the library of the vocabulary of the writers of Scripture, and He picked the words out of their vocabulary to write down. That's what we mean when we say inspiration. They said, that's fundamentalist. And our forefathers caved on that. And they made a tactical mistake when they left out preservation. And that opened the door for these guys. Because when you take out preservation that says it's the text commonly received, kept pure through all the ages, people have had it and it's been right all through the ages. When you got rid of that, then you could say, well, we've got to go back here and reconstruct this thing. And that's where you got that. So what you've got when you've got a King James Bible is you've got the fruit of this process in English. Now, it's also available in many other languages, not just English. But we're just speaking English, okay? The other languages have to get it for themselves. Don't mean that in a callous way. I mean, it's their responsibility to have it in their language. And if it isn't there yet, if it isn't there in that final fixed form as it was here, somebody says, well, where was the Word of God in English before the King James? It's right there. It's here. It's right there. And it's the same way. It's kept pure through all the ages, and it's available in all the different languages. It's capable of being available in all the different languages. That's why when we say we're King, I never say I'm a King James only. Because what people think you mean by that is that the Bible is only in the English language. It's not in only the English language, but it is in the English language. And in the English language, it's available only in the King James Bible. One last thing. Can you see that if I put that up there in red? English. Anglo-ish is what that is. You know, this word here is a derivative. That's where English comes from, Anglo-ish. That word means word. When you ish it, you make it people. The very title, English, is a derivative that means people of the Word. Where it wound up, and you need to be people of the book. Okay? It's time to quit. I hope that doesn't bore you. I hope I give you an appreciation for the book you've got in your hands. The people that delivered that book to you didn't have all the light and understanding on it you and I have. But they walked faithfully in the light they had. And they were willing to sacrifice their life's blood so that others could have that, a copy of that book in their language. And then learn from it. The translators did the job for you. They delivered it to you in your language. And we have the privilege not of having to find God's Word, but to study it. Because we have it. And to believe it. And to see it work in our lives the way God intends His Word to work. When you believe it. The issue of final authority is something that can be settled by faith in the doctrines of inspiration, preservation, and seeing how they apply through history. And I hope they are for you. I think of that verse in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah told Israel, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed be he that keepeth, that holdeth back his sword, the sword of the Spirit, from blood." Now, I don't go out and say, Brother Rick says, let's go out and stab somebody. I'm speaking metaphysically, metaphorically, I'm speaking spiritually. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we need to take that book and let it do the work. Father, we thank you tonight that we have your word. We have the written word that allows us to know the living word and the life that's his is ours and becomes a reality in our experience as we take this written word and believe it. We thank you for that privilege in Christ's name.